For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
It seems to me that this final chapter is tying together all of the different issues of the first 15 chapters of 1 Corinthians. Like, when you think about the Corinthians, what were some of their major issues? They were exorbitantly greedy. Remember all the status seeking, all of the different wealth and success and all that different stuff that was happening in Corinth. Very greedy people. Honoring the rich. They were also factious, which means that they were into man worship. They were starting to worship certain leaders. And I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, and so forth. Paul was against that, so he spent the first four chapters addressing that. And really, for 15 chapters, he's been addressing their rank immaturity. And so, tonight, what Paul's going to do, after giving them the theological framework through which to understand life change, now he's going to come in and start to give some really practical instruction with these three different areas. Let's look at that first area, greed. Paul opens up 1 Corinthians 16, verse 1. He says, "Now, concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the church of Galatia, so do you also." The collection for the saints. So now he's going to get into this issue of money. Remember, the Corinthians were greedy, they were selfish, and Paul is just going to go right to the, cut right to the chase and start to address this collection of money. Saints there just means Christians. Nobody special. This is the term just used for the everyday Christian. And when you ask, a really important question here, who is this collection for? Well, we find out in a different letter that Paul wrote to Rome, the book of Romans. He says in chapter 15, verse 26, he says, "The believers in Macedonia and Achaia," Corinth was located in Achaia, which was the larger region, so that's the same area. He says, "These guys have eagerly taken up an offering for the poor among the believers in Jerusalem." Yes, at this time, we're about anywhere from 52 to 55 AD, probably around 55. In AD 46, in the reign of Claudius, the Roman emperor, there was a huge famine that stretched across the ancient world, and Jerusalem was mostly affected. And so they're not even a decade out from this, and when famine hits, the poor always suffer the most. Moreover, in Jerusalem at this time, being a Christian was not advantageous. They were suffering persecution. The author of Hebrews says in chapter 10 that they were seizing property from Christians, seizing their money, seizing their assets. And so this was just abject poverty that they were going through. And so Paul, who is the apostle to the Gentiles, these are non-Jewish people. There was Jewish believers in Jesus, and there was Gentile believers in Jesus. And Paul really focused on reaching the Gentiles. And so he started going through all these different churches. The region of Galatia, really big region. And so too with Achaia, that's a big region too. That would include Athens, Greece, and the Romans. He's talking about this with them too. So he's collecting all over the ancient Greco-Roman world, money from Gentiles to bring to the Jewish people. Let's think about this subject of poverty. I remember listening to a great preacher, John Perkins, as a young believer. He's an African-American preacher who is really into Christian community development. And when I say preacher, I mean preacher. He would get up in front of the lectern and slam his fist and break into tears and scream and yell. I remember as a young believer sitting under his teaching in Indianapolis, and one of the things that he said that stuck with me to this day, he said, "God's heart beats for the poor." That always stuck with me. And it's biblical too. Look at this. Proverbs 14:21. "He who oppresses the poor taunts his maker." So we look at the poor and we say, well, yeah, the poor, not in my backyard, NIMBY. We have that acronym. We don't want to look at the poor. We don't want to be around the poor. The poor are out there. And God is saying, actually, I stand with the poor. You're taunting me. It's like you're thumbing your nose at me by oppressing the poor. But he who is gracious to the needy honors him, honors God. Proverbs 19:17. "One who is gracious to a poor man lends to the Lord." What an image there. Giving to a poor man, it's like you're lending to God. You're putting that money in God's bank. And consequently, God will repay him for his good deed. As Jesus said, Matthew 25, he said, if you do it to the least of these, it's as if you've done it to me. To love the poor, to take care of the poor, to give to the poor, this is something incredibly close to the heart of God. Proverbs 21:13, he who shuts his ear to the cry of the poor will also cry himself and not be answered. Proverbs 29:17, the righteous is concerned for the rights of the poor. Yeah, righteous people. They never get sick of hearing about this subject. You know, some people will say, oh, we're talking about the poor again. Says the wicked, according to this proverb. The wicked does not understand such a concern. Why are we always talking about the poor? Why are we always talking about giving? Well, because we're in an ocean of need. That's why. We live in the most affluent society in human history. And when we look across our borders, there's people out there, they don't even know Christ. And they don't have the basic needs to survive. Well, Paul is talking about a campaign here. This is over multiple churches going through and collecting a pool of money. And it raises the question, you know, is this something that we should be doing today? Absolutely, we should. Yes. Working together. Now, notice what he says here. As I directed the churches of Galatia. So this isn't just an example. This is a principle of Scripture. To be able to pool money together as a group. Or as we see it in the book of Acts, chapter 4, it says that they brought their money together and they laid it at the apostles' feet so they could distribute the money as the needs arose. For one, pooling money together as a group, you might wonder, you know, why would I give to a church? Why would I give to an organization? For one, it's anonymous. Jesus taught Matthew chapter 6, you don't want your left hand to know what your right hand is doing. That was an idiom for saying that when you give, you want to do it in secret. And if I, let's say I was really wealthy, which I'm not, if I was really wealthy and was able to give a bunch of money and it came from James Rochford, the wealthy benefactor, the philanthropist, then the glory would go back to me. However, if we give it to a collective pool of money and we give it as a group, it doesn't bring honor to an individual, it brings honor to God's church. Moreover, as we pool our money together as a collective group, this is giving us the greater ability to be able to meet big needs. As individuals, we can't really do this. I mean, how much can I really give to the cause of Christ? And yet, if all of us team up together as a church and we pool the money together, we can actually make a dent into some of these areas of abject poverty, some of these big issues that are happening, as Paul's describing here. Furthermore, we can send people as an organization. If you give to a group, like if you gave to this church, one of the things that we do is before we start to throw money at a problem, we send some of our most trusted people in this church to go there. We pay for a plane ticket to go to the organization which we're going to be supporting, and we vet that group. We have detailed reports. They send it back to the leadership of the church. It's reviewed. And so this isn't just throwing money at a problem. This is actually giving money to a place we really believe in, which, frankly, is a major problem when it comes to philanthropy today. You read this book, Toxic Charity. Whoa, that just sounds like a provocative title. It can actually be toxic to give money. Yes, according to this author, Robert Lupton. He points this out. He says, Africa has received $1 trillion in benevolent aid in the last 50 years, half a century. $1 trillion. And yet, after all that giving, per capita income is now lower for the average person in Africa. Life expectancy has stagnated. Moreover, adult literacy is actually lower. How could we give $1 trillion of benevolent funds and it's done nothing? Life expectancy, the basic needs, the bare minimum that you'd want to see, literacy, income, life expectancy. He writes, 85% of aid money flowing to African countries never reaches the targeted area of need. Oh, is that sickening? I remember seeing Haiti after the earthquake, and all these Christians were, you know, everyone else was giving their money to the Haitian people, and the warlords and the government, which was corrupt, was taking the money. Then they started sending food. Well, the warlords and the government started to collect the food and then sell it at exorbitant rates to the people there. 85%. Well, this isn't something that we could do as an individual. What? You're going to spend $4,000 to fly yourself over into a different area of the world to investigate this on your own? That's going to be more than you're going to give at that point. However, if we could come together as a group, if we could vet and look through these different organizations to which we're giving, we could do this. We could actually be a part of a solution for the cause of Christ. Frankly, I'm pretty proud of our church in this regard. When you think about all of the giving last year, the people in this church gave, that's you. It adds up to $10 million. That's how much money was given, hard-earned money. And a third of that money was given to missions and the poor, either in our city or across the world. Actually, the poverty, I worked in the inner city ministry in our fellowship for about 5 years. And boy, that was poverty, definite poverty. Nothing like what we see on the other side of the world in some of these poor regions, Southeast Asia, parts of Africa, very poor. And so a third of the giving in this church was sent over to help out, build up communities. And this wasn't money that was just given. If you've ever worked with the poor, one of the things you discover very quickly is you can't just throw out money. That's not how it works. We need to work on both physical and spiritual needs. For example, giving money to somebody who is visiting prostitutes, an alcoholic, and a drug user, those are spiritual issues. Giving them money isn't going to fix that. So bringing Christ and bringing help, micro-lending, where you give a little bit at a time, and you start to give the person, they pay it back, and they give more and pay it back, and it actually is changing not just individuals, it's changing entire communities. As a leavening effect that actually lifts them out of poverty. Here's some of the statistics as you look at missions. So this would be all kinds of extra local money that was being spent. Back in 2013, we gave $2.5 million. And each year, that's just increased. This year, we are going to increase it some more. We're at $3.2 million. And this is going to the inner city. This is going to short-term trips, not that much. Humanitarian aid, and really just all across the globe. Here's our just the different regions we're working in. Southeast Asia, Haiti, Ethiopia, Cote d'Ivoire, that's the Ivory Coast in Africa, Ecuador, some of us here just got back from a trip there. Cambodia, we have a medical center that the people in our church, medical doctor, went overseas and started a medical center. And he's treating thousands of people per year, have no access to medicine, and treating them for free and then sharing about the incredible love and forgiveness of Jesus Christ. Well, it's pretty powerful to think about. 1 Corinthians 16:2. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put aside and to save as he may prosper so that no collections be made when I come. Paul's saying, I'm coming there. He says on the first day of every week, some interpreters take this to mean this is Sunday. This would be the day after the Sabbath, which was Saturday. They take this to mean that we should meet for church on Sunday. See, I just don't get that. First of all, it doesn't even say that they were meeting on Sunday. Some interpreters actually say when it says here that you're supposed to put aside the money and save, that's at home. You get your paycheck on Sunday, put the money aside and save. And even if it was on a Sunday, I mean, they're meeting together, it's only an example. That's what they were doing in this local church. Regardless, it says each one of you is to put aside the money. So much for the idea that this is just for a select group of people. Financial giving. Now, this is for all believers. Everyone minus no one. Think about Luke 21. That poor widow goes up and throws 2 pennies into the coffer. And Jesus is looking at that. And he says, she gave more than anyone else around here. You know, Jesus didn't go up to that poor widow and say, oh, you really shouldn't give. You yourself are poor. He actually commended what she was doing. That even though she only had a little to give, she gave it. And Jesus said, that's what we should do. This is for all believers, yeah. To put aside and to save the money, this would refer to what we might call a disciplined form of giving. This is in contrast to impulse giving. Impulse giving is kind of like impulse spending. Like you go to the grocery store and you show up and you had some things, you got a list, and then you get to the aisle and all of a sudden you see that Snickers bar and you're just like, that would make me feel really good right now. And you grab the bar and you throw it down. Why did you do that? It's not that you made some kind of a disciplined, thoughtful analysis. It's just you're looking at the bar and you're just like, I want that now. And you take. So impulse buying, impulse giving, this would be kind of similar. This is where, you know, you see a really heartfelt plea for people who are poor. Or you see a person on the street and it's just, you know, giving out money. Or you see a video and there's a sad song playing in the background and it's just like, you know, give to these poor puppies or cats or whatever, you know. And it's just kind of an impulse. It's like your heart throbs for those needs, which are real, and you pull out the credit card, pull out the money, and you impulsively give. Well, I'm not going to say there's anything wrong with that. I guess that's okay if you want to give in times of need. At the same time, that's not what the Bible supports. It supports a disciplined form of giving. When we make a decision based on truth that we're going to put money aside weekly, monthly, yearly, and this is going to become a discipline, kind of like when you read the Word. You do that every day. You decide, I'm going to pray, not just when I feel like it, but I'm going to set time out of my schedule to pray, to give thanks, so forth. When we give in a disciplined fashion, we end up giving far more than we would have if it was just impulsively. Here we're actually giving based on the real needs, not just how we feel. You know, why is it that we need some kind of a tearjerker presentation in order to give? Why can't we just give based on the truth of the fact that there are needs out there? That's the way God wants us to give, not based on guilt, based on love, wanting to help and meet the needs. And furthermore, this kind of disciplined giving, this meets some of the key needs of groups that really aren't that sexy. You know what I'm saying? Like the lights are on right now. What if we had like a whole video with Sarah McLachlan singing in the background like, you really should pay the electric bill here at Xenos. It's just not that incredible to think about, really. I mean, I really want to pay to fix the toilet in the bathroom. We're going to need that. You know what I mean? Like, at some point we're going to need a new toilet and it's going to break. Probably one of us is going to break it. But it needs to be replaced. It's just not that exciting. And yet it's necessary. Disciplined giving, where I'm deciding based on truth, I'm going to set the money aside and I'm going to give. That's actually going to meet the needs that need to be met. Notice here too, he says, as he may prosper. So this would be a grace-based giving. This isn't law. This isn't that if you don't give, God's going to punish you. Something like that. If, then. This is just give as you prosper. If you've been given to, if you've been prospered, you should give out. So this wouldn't be like the Old Testament tithe. You know, the concept of a tithe, giving 10%, it only occurs twice in the New Testament, Matthew 23 and Hebrews 7, but it's referring to the Old Testament. That's where they gave a tithe, 10%. New Testament, after Jesus, it's under grace. There's no percentage. It's not that you have to give 10%. You give how much? Well, as you prosper. If you're a prosperous person, financially, you give according to that, whatever percentage is on your heart. So some people could look at that and say, wow, we're not under the tithe. That's awesome. That's great. Therefore, I don't have to give 10%. No. That's not what it's saying. In fact, let's put it this way. If the nation of Israel gave 10% under law, how much more should we be giving under grace? Paul says that we know that Jesus became poor on our behalf so that we might inherit the riches of God. Each one of us is blessed incredibly. And frankly, as a country, by virtue of the fact that you're sitting here tonight, that you're not starving, that maybe you drove a car here, that you have a couple pairs of clothes at home, that you have food in the refrigerator, that you have a job, that you're pursuing an education or a career, that puts you in the upper 1 or 2% of people on earth. Americans, let's look at this study here. Americans, the most generous nation on planet Earth. 2015, they gave $30 billion. $30 billion. Well, that seems like, wow, we're doing pretty good. On the other hand, if you look at the percentage of the gross national income, not just how much we gave, but how much we made, the USA doesn't even appear on that list. Why did we give so much? Because we're incredibly wealthy. That's why. If you look at a percentage, we don't even make the cut. Incidentally, the poor, among us are more charitable than the rich among us. Look at that. The lowest income, an average of $10,000 to $19,000 a year, that'd be pretty poor. They gave 4.5%. The highest income, people who were making over $150,000, they gave 2%. Isn't that interesting? The more money you make, statistically, the less likely you are to give by percentage. Now, the rich could really pat themselves on the back and say, well, we gave more than those poor people. Yeah, but not by percentage. They gave twice as much by percentage. If we track this over time, from 2006 to 2012, over time we've discovered that actually people making $25,000 a year or less have increased their giving during the recession. That's the recession, 2006 to 2012. They increased. The rich, they kept back. They gave actually less than they did before. The poor gave more. Interesting survey done by Wells Fargo in 2014. It said that Americans prefer to discuss politics, religion, or death rather than personal finances. How about that? I remember my mother always saying, you're not allowed to talk about politics or religion. Well, I don't really know why that's the case. That's just some kind of a thing that your mother tells you or whatever. But that's really not the issue in our culture. The thing that we worship in our culture is money, plain and simple. And we don't want to talk about this. Their study revealed 21% of Americans worried about their personal relationships, 42% worried about health, and 49% worried about finances. Americans are more likely to worry about their bank account than even their own health, than even their own families. We're sick as a culture. Frankly, we're sick. This is a sickness. As one author put it, this is called affluenza, based on influenza. Influenza is a literal sickness. This is a metaphorical sickness. And as we prosper more, you know, if you're sitting here tonight and you haven't made that decision to become a giver, I'd like to put that on your conscience. You know, how do you justify that? How do you justify not being a giver when you have prospered so much? You should think about that here tonight. Well, so that no collections be made when I come, when I arrive, whomever you may approve, I will send them with letters to carry your gift to Jerusalem, and if it's fitting for me to go also, and they will go with me. Why is it that Paul says that they are going to take it, and it's for them that this group is going to come along with them? Why does a group need to take the money? If you compare this with 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and Acts chapter 20, we discover a list of roughly 10 different men from Derbe, Lystra, Thessalonica, Paul, and they're all coming together to carry this money. Why a group? Why are they carrying this money as a group? Accountability. That's why. Imagine one person having a sack of gold worth $1 million and carrying that by themselves. I mean, maybe just a little bit of that gold might spill on that trip and they might get misplaced. And so this would be a principle, giving to an organization that's accountable. I'm pretty proud of our church in this regard too. In our church, we have open books. Anybody can see where the money is going in our church. Even our people that don't believe in Christ, people that don't even like us, you can find out where the money is spent. Moreover, in order to write a check, as one of our employees here, you need to get it signed by two different people. Any check over $50. So I guess if you're buying, you know, snacks or something, you don't have to get it signed. But anything that's big, and we base that off of this passage, accountability. It was probably, too, also for protection. Imagine how scary that would be to be just Paul taking the money by yourself. I mean, it's not like you just hop on the airplane here. You're going through, you know, traitors and pirates and thieves and everybody else, and they probably had a group of 10 guys. They were probably pretty buff to ward off some of these villains trying to steal the money. And then finally, for unity, when you compare these lists, you discover that they're coming from all over the world. And just imagine what this would be like. You know, you're a poor Jewish believer in Jesus down here, and you keep hearing about Paul, like he's a Jewish believer in Jesus, and supposedly he's led all these filthy Gentiles to Christ. Supposedly they believe in the Jewish Messiah too. Well, that led to a certain amount of discord in the early church with Jews and Gentiles who both believed in Jesus. But just imagine what this would have done to have all of these different Gentile churches coming down and Paul and these 10 guys bringing the money and saying, here's from your brothers in Corinth, Thessalonica, Derbe, Lystra, in Galatia. Well, as we close up this section, one thing we can point out here is that how different would it be if Paul had opened up his letter talking about money? That's really not how it works. Paul spent 15 chapters first talking about the theological underpinnings of why we should be a giver. And you know, if you're here tonight and you don't know Christ, we don't want your money, okay? We're just happy you're here checking this group out. But for Christians, one of the ways of learning to become a giver is to get into God and to know what God's about. God has given to me, and Paul spent 15 big chapters persuading them. Two, something we can take from this is that Paul wasn't bashful to call on these young, immature Christians to financially give. I used to be bashful about this, where you kind of felt like, you know, that's a brand new Christian. I don't know if they really should be asked to give anything yet. I guess there should be a little bit of time there where, you know, the person is starting to develop their relationship with Christ. At the same time, these Christians in Corinth were way, way immature. And Paul it doesn't bother him. He doesn't feel like he needs to apologize. He's just like, yeah, now concerning the collection. We've got needs here. You want to be a part of this. And so giving, just like we would encourage a brand new Christian to read their Bible, to develop love relationships, to learn how to serve, to pray, we should encourage them to give, too. Let's think about the second issue, being factious. Remember, this church was just ripped apart. I am of Paul. I am of Apollos. I am of Cephas. I am of Jesus. One of them got it right of the four. Factiousness, where we're splitting up and they're getting into this man worship over leaders. Well, Paul says, I'm coming there. I'm going to help fix this. He says, I will come to you after I go through Macedonia, for I'm going through Macedonia. Remember, he alluded to this in chapter 4. In fact, he's in between 1st and 2nd Corinthians. He does show up there. He says, perhaps I will stay with you or even spend the winter so that you may send me on my way wherever I may go. For I do not wish to see you now just in passing. Like if I came now, I'd just be showing up, hello, goodbye. For I hope to remain with you for some time if the Lord permits. But I will remain in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door of effective service has opened to me. What's that talking about? Colossians chapter 4, verse 3, Paul says you should pray for us. Why? He says that a wide door would open for the message of Christ. Apparently, Paul's in Ephesus, and he says all of a sudden, all these people are really interested in Christ. He doesn't really know why. Frankly, it's kind of mysterious. Sometimes you're talking to people about the love of Christ, and they just don't seem that interested. Other times, it's like you don't really try that hard, and people are just like, you know, what does it take to be forgiven by God? And all of a sudden, boom, 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 you see all these friends of yours come to meet the forgiveness and love of Jesus. And Paul says, that's happening here. I got to stay. Then he adds this part. He says, and there are many adversaries. It doesn't seem like a really good reason to stay. Like if there was adversaries in a city, that would be a good reason for me to go. Like, why don't we get away from them? Paul says, actually, I got to stay here. Jesus promised that there would be suffering. John 16, there will be suffering. And so Paul says, yeah, there's effective service happening, and at the same time, there's also enemies. And so I got to stay here until my work is finished. Then he says, it's not just me who's going to come there to deal with the leadership issues. He says, if Timothy comes, and of course he is, chapter 4 says he is coming, see to it that he is with you without cause to be afraid. Timid Timothy, yeah, don't scare Timothy when he shows up. Like, don't prank call Timothy and pretend to be a serial killer. He doesn't like that, okay? He's jittery. For he's doing the Lord's work, as I am also. A lot of people, Timothy gets a bad rap. He probably was kind of a nervous character. On the other hand, Paul himself said that he showed up to Corinth with fear and trembling, 1 Corinthians 2:3. In Acts chapter 18, 9-11, Paul is so afraid, Jesus Christ himself has to show up in Corinth to encourage him to keep going. So we need to take that into account. This would have been a scary place to serve, Corinth, Greece. He says, so let no one despise Timothy, but send him on his way in peace so that he may come to me, for I expect him with the brothers. But concerning Apollos, here's a third leader he's talking about. And remember, Apollos has been mentioned really principally from 1 Corinthians 1 through 4. He says, I actually encouraged Apollos greatly to come to you with the brothers. And it was not at all his desire to come now, but he will come when he has the opportunity. So Apollos is like, Corinth is so crazy, I'm just going to back out of there for a little bit. I'll be there later once things calm down. And he mentions the fourth guy, Stephanas. Now I urge you, brothers, you know the household of Stephanas. Remember, he brought them up at the beginning. He had personally baptized this whole household. That they were the first fruits of Achaia, and that they devoted themselves for ministry to the saints. Devoted themselves. Hypotasso. That you also be in subjection to such men and to everyone who helps in the work and labors of the Lord. There's a play on words here. Like you see, you're supposed to subject yourself to these leaders. They weren't apostles. Stephanas, just some kind of an ad hoc leader that had sprung up in Corinth. When he says that they had devoted themselves, this is the word hypotasso. So Stephanas had put himself under. He had subjected himself to them to serve them. Servant leadership. And consequently, they should be in subjection to Stephanas. So it's like the game of who can get underneath each other the most. That's what the Bible teaches. When it talks about leadership, it's not an authoritarian leadership where we're barking orders. Properly understood, it's servant leadership, trying to get under other people. And so Paul is just arguing here, well, the RSV captures this pretty well. It says, they devoted themselves to the service of the saints. I urge you to put yourself at the service of such people. That play on words. And he says, I rejoice over the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus, because they have supported what was lacking on your part. So another, 5, 6, 7 leaders. For they have refreshed my spirit and yours, therefore acknowledge such men. The churches of Asia greet you. Aquila and Priscilla greet you heartily in the Lord. And so he starts to mention all of these different leaders who are either coming there or waiting or maybe back with Paul. So he brings up the subject of leadership. In Corinth, this was completely wacky. Remember, it was chaotic. They were man-worshipping these leaders rather than Christ, as they should be. And yet Paul isn't against leadership. He actually comes in and says, you need leadership. You need more leadership. You need servant leadership. What does it mean to subject yourself to spiritual leaders? Let's think about this. This comes up quite a bit. 1 Thessalonians 5, it says, you should appreciate those who diligently labor among you. There's the serving part, sacrificial. And have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction. So there's a sense in which spiritual leaders are serving underneath, and yet there's a sense in which they have charge over you. What does that term mean? Prohistomai. Colin Brown, the Greek scholar, he said it means, quote, the functions of leadership in an army, a state, or a party. What does that mean? Have charge over you. Like, they have authority, is what it means. Gerhard Kittle, another scholar, he says, to put oneself at the head, to go first, to preside. Some kind of authority. It's servant leadership, and yet there's authority as well. Hebrews 13:17, obey your leaders. Honestly, not that good of a translation. Obey makes it sound like you're a dog or something. The word here is pytho. Pytho just means to be persuaded or convinced. So when he says obey your leaders, it's almost in the reflexive mood in the sense of be persuadable, be convincible. Let them convince you. If they have good reasons, you're willing to follow. What about this part, though? And submit to them. Spiritual authority. Hypaikete. This is from the root iko, which means to yield to someone's authority, to give way, to submit. What does the word submit mean? Submit. That's what it means. For they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. To constantly have a rebellious, contentious, pugnacious attitude toward leaders in your life, that causes grief. That's what that does. That word there is stenazo. Expression in the face of an undesirable circumstance, a sigh or a groan. I don't know if you've been here yet where you've been able to lead maybe a group of people and just to have people constantly nitpicking, critical, difficult to lead. It is a groan. It's just like, here we go again. We got a groan. Oh man, this is tough. So what does it mean? Let's try and pull all this together. Well, for one, it does not mean giving over control of our lives to any spiritual leader. No way. It's not what the Bible teaches at all. You know, the area of finances. If a spiritual leader was to come up to you and say, you should spend your money here, you should spend it there. Dating, you cannot date him, you cannot date her. Career, you cannot choose that career. Family time, time spent, anything like that is out of bounds for spiritual leadership. Absolutely. That's something that a parent would have authority for maybe a little child. Okay, not for one adult to another adult. really what we're seeing here is that spiritual authority only presides over spiritual issues. So what book we're going to study next in home church? What are we going to do in this group? Which direction are we going to take? What kind of a judgment call are we going to make in a situation? Issues that are delegated. Like if a cop pulls me over for speeding, that's under his realm of authority. I would submit to that authority. However, if I came home tonight and a cop was sitting in my bathtub taking a bath, I'd be like, dude, that's not in your authority. Get the hell out of here, right? Same thing here. If a spiritual leader is trying to come in and control areas that are outside of spiritual issues, you know, issues that the Bible doesn't speak about, that's out of bounds. So that's what it doesn't mean. But what does it mean? Well, I myself am under other people's leadership. I'm one of the leaders here at our fellowship, yet even a leader who's a pastor, an elder in our church, is still accountable to the other elders. We don't have anybody at the top who's not accountable to anybody. We're accountable to each other. And so some ways I practice this in my own life is to be willing to defer to other people. Like sometimes you're going to argue, you're not going to agree, and yet there's other times where you're just like, I got to give this over. Not a big deal. Having a good attitude, not showing up to leaders in my life with an attitude, copying an attitude, being negative, being critical, cutting, but that I'm showing here willing to be led. What do you think we should do? I'm going to have a positive attitude. I get to have my say, but not always my way. That should sink in. Everyone's allowed to share. You can disagree, you can dissent, and you can share what you think, and yet there's a certain point where we have to say we need to pick a direction. Like imagine if you had a dog sled with 8 different dogs and all 8 were going 8 different directions. That would rip that sled apart. We need leadership. We need to go in a certain direction. And even if it isn't the best direction, this isn't a moral issue, this isn't a biblical issue, it's a judgment call. I got my say, not necessarily my way. For me as well, not causing endless debate where we are just going to carry on this argument ad nauseum, where there's no point and there's no new information. We're just going to keep arguing. At a certain point, we just have to say, hey, let's do it your way. And then finally, the rank immaturity, number 3. Let's deal with this issue. Paul says in verse 13, this is a little bit out of order. He says, be on the alert, being sharp. Like imagine taking a road trip where you're driving for 8 hours and you're sitting at the wheel and it's, you know, 2-3 a.m. and you start to nod to sleep at the wheel. And imagine falling asleep at the wheel and wrecking your car. That would be a tragedy. Well, the Bible says that there's a far worse tragedy than that. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8 says, be on the alert, for your enemy, the devil, is prowling around seeking someone to devour. And so he's saying you need to be alert. There are dangers out there. Stand firm in the faith. Notice this doesn't say my faith, your faith, the faith, that this is really true. And there's some truth that we're adhering to and we're going to stand with. Act like men. Yeah, girls. Sounds pretty sexist, doesn't it? What's he saying? Act like men rather than like women? No. What's the context? Chapter 3, chapter 13, your children, you're immature, you couldn't have the meat, you need the milk. When I was a child, I used to think like a child, reason like a child, act like a... He's saying act like men, not like little boys. Grow up. And you know, there's some of us here that are in that same situation, where it's like you've been following God for year after year after year, but when's it going to be the time where you take up the Bible on this admonition, where it's like, I'm going to give up the immaturity. I'm going to turn things around. Act like men, grow up, and finally be strong, or as it could be rendered in the passive, be made strong by God. Then he says, let all you do be done in love. Apparently Paul didn't bother him to repeat this subject of love. This is the focus of the Christian life. And he says, all the brothers and sisters greet you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. If anyone tries to holy kiss me after this teaching, you're going to get a holy punch in the face, okay? For one, this was men kissing another man on the cheek, or a woman kissing a woman on the cheek. Not an unholy kiss with the man and the woman slurping it down there. Too far? Okay, all right. Holy kiss, what does this mean for today? Well, the principle here is to be affectionate. So today I prefer the holy handshake, or maybe the holy hug, you know, the bro hug, the handshake and three firm pats on the back. Something like that, where we're showing affection, love. This is part of maturity, giving out affection. Then Paul says, this greeting is in my own hand, Paul. apparently he had some kind of unique signature. Galatians 6 says, look with what large letters I'm writing. So this is a way to demonstrate this is an authentic letter. Then he says, if anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed, anathema, judged. And then he says, Maranatha. This is a Greek or Aramaic word that they don't know how to translate, and so they just left it in the original. It means literally, our Lord come. Come back. Or in Revelation, where it's in Greek, it says, come, Lord Jesus. There's going to be a day where Jesus comes back. We talked about this, where Jesus is going to return. And Paul says people who have rejected Christ, rejected his offer of forgiveness, if you don't take Jesus' forgiveness, then what you're saying, in a sense, is that I want to pay for my sins myself. And so if that's your position, if that's what you want to do, God's like, have it your way. They've already been paid for at the cross. Jesus paid for them. But because you're refusing to accept the love of Jesus and to come into a relationship to love the Lord Jesus, you're saying, in effect, I want to pay for that myself. And the Bible teaches no one should do that. The offer is on the table. You could take that up here tonight. You could say, I don't want to pay for my own sins. I would prefer, God, if you would let the death of Jesus to pay for what I've done. Then he ends this book with the subject of grace, the grace of God. He says, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. And that is the book of 1 Corinthians.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.